As we've been reading and studying the book of Acts, we could definitely tell the word of God, the kingdom of God is upon Jerusalem. And of course, among its neighbors, being Samaria, Galilee, and Judea. And it's causing havoc because they're listening, hearing the word of God. And again, the kingdom of God is upon them and it's causing some issues. But now, something even more scandalous, something more that's outrageous, something much bigger is happening. And Peter runs right into it headfirst, as he is the first one to experience. Lucky Peter. In the last few chapters, as we looked at chapter 8, chapter 9, and 10, you have to notice there's some obvious similarities with these chapters, in that there is similar events of divine intervention, whether it's from angels or whether it's Jesus himself providing specific instructions for the people to go. And the result of them going is conversions after another, and after another. So in chapter 8, we looked at and we saw the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, thanks to Philip being obedient to go from the angel. The eunuch hears the gospel for the first time and gets baptized. In chapter 9 last week, we looked at a story, very familiar story to many who grew up in the church, an incredible conversion story of Saul from Tarsus, through a dramatic encounter with Jesus. And in this chapter, we see an implausible conversion of Cornelius. And if that's not enough, there is an unexpected to Peter, that is, a transformation story of himself. In the last few years of Peter's life, he has come across and witnessed so many dramatic changes of the lives that he come across. As he followed Jesus, he saw crazy things happen over and over and over again. Whether it's the tax collector, the sinner of all sinners, all of a sudden following Jesus, or whether it's so many other lives that coming to know Jesus because of miraculous miracles that would happen, that would put their faith in Jesus because of the result all those astonishing miracles. Those miracles, what could only be explained or credited as God's divine intervention, including, of course, the resurrection of Jesus and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Peter has seen and involved in all that. And as drastic and radical Saul's conversion was, what happens to Peter in this particular chapter is even bigger. I say this because from perhaps a very narrow conception of God, Peter's comprehension of God gets much greater as his understanding of God's love and his mercy becomes much, much, much bigger. When Peter recounts the story of what happened in this chapter, it's told a few times later because of the seismic change that follows as the Great Commission of Jesus, as Great Commission that Jesus commanded starts to take fruition to all nations. So as we just read, one of the first characters that we come across is Cornelius. Cornelius, who is he? We get to find a little bit about this man in this chapter. He is a Roman centurion. He's a high rank officer officer who oversees a group of men. It says that he was over a band called the Italian band. I know it says regiment, but in the other chance it says Italian band. Raise your hand with me here this morning if you are involved in a rock band or in a music band or have been in the past. Anybody? A few of you, right? Well, that is not the band I'm talking about here. I wish I could hold my hand, but I don't have that kind of talent. The band, the word band here that is used is reference to a cohort or a group of soldiers numbering about 80 to 100 men. So that was his work. And the Bible, whenever they talk about centurion, they're usually presented positively as good men with morals and kindness, just like you read about Cornelius here this morning. Cornelius was a devout man, one who feared God along with everybody in his household. He gave alms to the people and he prayed to God continually. By the description of what I just mentioned about Cornelius, it sounds like this is a man who got it made. He's a high rank in the military, represents power and influence, and of course, no doubt has respect of many people. He was devout and he feared God. In fact, his whole family worshiped God, who worshiped the God of the Jews. So you think, man, what can a guy ask for? What more can a guy ask for? He has everything, right? Seems like it. But does he really? Let's answer this question by looking more in depth of what God-fearer means. In the New Testament, God-fearers are referring to the Gentiles who attend the synagogue services. As the name suggests, these people, God-fearers, are honoring. They are respecting and therefore worshiping God, who probably adhere to some of the Jewish laws, but who have not been circumcised, and who do not follow, they follow some, but not all the conditions of the Torah. However, the Jews honor these people because they participate in the charitable activities. For Cornelius, he's involved with two of the three main acts of Jewish piety, that being prayer, almsgiving, which two that he's doing, and the one he's not involved is fasting. So, is he missing anything? Let's not leave out the most crucial fact here that is missing, that despite his job, his reputation, his family, his devotion to God, one that's clearly missing is the gospel. And therefore, he needs to be saved. What good is a great job? What good is good family? What good is being religious and being known for it? Any good if you're not saved? So, this is the story of how Cornelius becomes a Christian. And as we just read in verse 3 here, it's about 3 in the afternoon, he comes, he's in the 3 in the afternoon, and he sees a vision. Not a dream, but he clearly says it's a vision. And this is a common time for prayer in the Jewish customs. And this vision, again, is clarified and verified in verse 3 to indicate, yes, indeed, what he saw was a vision from God. The description of an angel of God appearing to Cornelius underscores God's initiative in the conversion of Cornelius, conversion of the first Gentile that Luke records in the book of Acts. So this vision and Peter's vision addresses the tension and the division that's been existing between Jews and Gentiles for a very, 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 very long time. The visions do not shy away, but they directly tackle the issue between the two sides, removing the barrier and Jewish believers like Peter learning to welcome Gentiles into the church based on their faith on Christ alone. Again, it was by God's initiative and guidance through a clear vision that an angel of God came with a direct message to start the whole thing. and we see angels play an important part in furthering God's purposes throughout this book. So, how does Cornelius act? Well, just like any other people that encounters angels, he's obviously in fear. But in fear and without comprehension of what this means and why the angel is here, he responds this way. He addresses the angel as Lord. And then asks, what is it, Lord? Now, though it's interesting the way he addresses him as Lord, because it's not just a polite address, but it reflects the willingness to obey of whatever instructions that may come. And we see that obedience in the very next verse with Cornelius' swift response. As soon as the visit ends, he calls two of his servants that he trusts and a devout soldier who also is a God-fearer, and he tells him to go to meet Peter. Then there's a parallel vision that's given to Peter on the next day. Now, instead of an angel this time to Peter, he sees, and I'm just going to read verse 11 to 13 again. Peter saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Verse 12, it contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then the voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. So rise, kill, and eat. And you know what's really interesting? When this vision happens to Peter, do you know what Peter is? Peter has this vision of clean animals and unclean animals while staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Someone who the Jews avoided because of because the tanners, they handled dead animals, which of course is unclean. So even before the vision, God is inching towards Peter to a new understanding of how his mission, the Gentiles, and the Old Testament law all work together. So verse 14, Peter, of course, is hungry because it's lunchtime and meals being prepared. And so his response to this vision, he says, surely not, Lord. And he gives his reasoning, for I have never eaten anything unclean or impure. He says that so proudly. Peter said no to this, no to God, because he's probably remembering the Levitical law that laid out what was permissible and what was prohibited to eat in Leviticus 18. These laws were detailed and very, very strict. These laws, of course, to us seem awfully strange. However, these dietary laws can only be understood in the context of the Old Testament. In the context of the Old Testament concept of holiness, which of course is an extension of God's nature. But keep in mind that these strict laws are for the Israelites only. Why? The purpose of these strict laws for these people only is to keep them distinct and separate from other nations. Plus, when we understand Old Testament in the light of the New Testament, and in particular through the lens of Jesus, we can see that Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. So when we read about these strange ceremonies and regulations and rituals and laws and regulations, understand that they are only, as stated in Colossians 2:17, as you see it on the PowerPoint, it says, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. Again, the purpose of the regulation was to teach about holiness. And as we see it in Leviticus 44a, the first part of the verse, it says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. And again, if you're interested in reading more about it, you could read Leviticus 11. But the moment this law about food ended is when Jesus declared that all food was clean in the Mark's gospel. When the Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples wouldn't keep the tradition of the elders. And because of that, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and said, you lay aside commandments of God, and yet you hold tight to man's traditions. You see, Pharisees thought that the food that entered their bodies was what defiled them. And that's why Jesus had to clarify in Mark 7:18, as you see it in the PowerPoint, it says, are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach and out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all food clean. The important truth of Peter's vision is spelled out in verse 15. And again, it says, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This certainly implies the abolishment of the dietary laws. So, then comes a time when Jews and Gentiles could receive the forgiveness of sins and the sanctification on the same basis through faith in Christ. Thus, Peter recognizes that he should no longer allow the Levitical laws to keep him from associating with the Gentiles. After witnessing this vision three times, in verse 17 and 19, while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, and in verse 19, thinking about the vision, the Spirit tells him to go. And when he obeyed, he understood. Isn't that true, folks, that sometimes, or maybe often, God works like this in our lives? Peter's vision was confusing to Peter, for it went against his knowledge and experience. Has there been a time when God called you to do something and it made no sense to you, but you knew that God was in it? Peter had this type of experience previously. Well documented, there's a couple of things that I want to mention. When Peter had been fishing all through the night and he caught absolutely nothing, he's about to pack it in. And then, of course, Jesus jumped on the boat and tells him what? Cast it into the deep end. Completely against the logic of fishing, completely against what he had seen and experienced just the night before. But because he said so, he obeyed. And the result, of course, was the net almost breaking because of how much fish he caught. Again, sometimes God calls us into obedience without our understanding, because God's perfect plan will not depend upon our understanding, but always upon our obedience. So, Peter goes to meet Cornelius. Along with his relatives and close friends are gathered. I'd imagine, it doesn't say so in the text, I'd imagine there's lots of people that are eager to hear what Peter says. But of course, knowing Peter's character, what does he say first? Before inquiring about why they brought him here, he opens his big mouth, as he often does, and says something. He basically says, you know, guys, you know that your kind and my kind, we don't mix. We're not supposed to associate with one another, let alone be in the same house together. But after hearing Cornelius' explanation of his vision to Peter, Peter understands. He understands why he's there. And then he begins his fourth sermon or fourth message in the book of Acts. With a new revelation and another remarkable confession. And he says this in verse 34 to 35. He says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but God accepts every nation, but except from every nation. So it's because of his own vision, along with realizing God was speaking directly to Cornelius, that led him to this conclusion. Peter now sees the biblical teaching of God's redemptive plan from the very beginning. He clearly, and more clearly, that he sees this plan more clearly than ever before. And although Israel was a chosen race with a special status and role to bless the nation, God has included non-Jews to carry out his plan, which reveals God's heart and desire to save all humanity, because God does not show favoritism, nor does he show preferences due to your age, nationality, wealth, job, and does not discriminate because of your sinful behavior or because of your wickedness. God is reaching out to the Gentiles and the rest of the world through Cornelius and Peter. Of course, this is not the first time God is reaching out to the non-Jews. Let me give you an example that has a small correlation to this particular chapter here and draw you back. When Cornelius sent three of his men to meet with Peter, where was Peter at that time? Do you remember? Peter was in Joppa, right? And if that city sounds familiar to you, for some of you, that's because obviously there's a story that is taken from, that begins in the, not begins, but it starts, the critical point happens in the city of Joppa. And that story is, of course, none other than the story of Jonah and the whale. It was the port city of Joppa when Jonah was, after God has given him specific instructions to go to Nineveh. But of course, instead of traveling, sorry, that's really small, isn't it? But you can see the red arrows. So the arrow on the bottom, your left, no, your right, is Joppa. That's where he's at. And his close destination is about 885 kilometers just up the coast to the city of Nineveh. But instead of going that way, taking the short route, taking the route that God had told him to go, specifically to go, where does he go? He goes in the opposite direction, over 4,000 kilometers. Eventually, Jonah did go. And of course, the result, Ninevites not only escape God's wrath because of their repentance and escape their the wrath of God because of wickedness due to their repentance, but they also come in faith in God. So God was reaching out to the non-Jews before, and he's reaching out to them now in this chapter, which clearly reveals God's desire and heart for all humanity to know him through the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross, that whoever repents their sins and puts their faith in Jesus, God will forgive their sins and rescue them. Scripture says in 2 Peter 3:9, second part of this verse says, he does not want, that's God, does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Therefore, in today's passage, through Peter's message, Cornelius, his household, and all his friends and all the visitors come to faith and receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and gets baptized, because God loves everyone equally and he sent his son to pay the penalty for all humanity. No matter your age, no matter the color, no matter your ethnic background, there isn't such thing as favoritism with God. No partiality, nor any kind of discrimination. Isn't that a great thing, folks? That God doesn't choose. God doesn't have favorites. God doesn't show partiality. Because unfortunately, we see it, whether here and of course all over the world, of constant racism, prejudice, discrimination, favoritism. I don't know about you, but I am absolutely floored that there is no such thing with God. Because imagine, what if God says, those of you with glasses, those of you maybe with black hair, I'm choosing my own, I don't want to offend anybody. So again, there's no such thing as favoritism and discrimination, but he does have one thing. He does have jealousy. That if you are worshiping a false god, he is jealous for you. If you're living your life here on earth looking at something else other than God, he is jealous for you. If your life is focused on work, trying to get all the money that you could earn, he is jealous for you. If you put anything else other than God himself, he is jealous for you. Let me draw out a couple applications through this chapter here this morning. I'm going to take you back to verse 14 of Peter's response. And you notice the response of Peter after the vision and instruction compared to the response of Cornelius. In particular, how easy it was for Peter to say, "Surely not, Lord." In other words, "No, Lord." You think that since Peter is talking to his Lord, that he would say yes. Because if you think about it, folks, does the word "no" and "Lord" go together? Do they belong in the same sentence? No. Because if somebody is your Lord, the answer is obviously yes. I heard from 6 people. The answer is obviously yes. Absolutely yes. Although history tells us that Peter unfortunately has experiences of saying no. In particular, when Jesus said that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. When Jesus gathers his disciples and washes everyone's feet, and he's about to wash Peter, in both occasions, what does Peter say? He says no. Now, let's give Peter a little bit of break here. Because these two events that I just mentioned occurred before he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But Acts, this particular story happens in Acts 10. And it's after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit became a new man, so to speak. You know, call it a conversion, call it a transformation, call it a drastic event. But Peter, after experiencing outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he still says no. And you know what this tells me, folks? It tells me that as much as Peter has seen and experienced God and his power displayed right before his eyes, and even though he himself has grown and matured in his walk, there's still room to grow and mature. I mentioned earlier that this story, this passage, is about a conversion story of Cornelius and a transformation story of Peter. Peter was a believer for a while. He was one of the closest to Jesus, an apostle filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching and serving the Lord. Yet, God had in mind that he needed to go through another process of transformation. Through his vision and Cornelius' vision, Peter's transformation in realizing that God's redemptive plan applied to Gentiles was instrumental in bridging the gap, eliminating the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles and abolishing Jewish traditions and regulations and bringing the gospel to Gentiles and beyond that continues to this very day. Simply, Peter's transformation led to our salvation. Perhaps you've been walking, you've been going to church for a very, very long time, like Peter, and you have your own experiences of God encountering his love for you, his grace, and even some miracles that you might have experienced, and certainly have grown in your faith. But I believe God is calling all of us into a continual transformation. God, through his Holy Spirit, seeks to work in you, not for your own growth and maturity, yes, that too, but to influence and lead others to Christ. So would you allow God to mold you and shape you and put yourself in a place where you can see and experience God working in your life and others, because life is certainly more fun, adventurous, and exciting this way. Just this week, one of my son told me about the transformation that it took place through a vision and how exciting that is. And when we get to see that ourselves personally, folks, that's what living is about. That's what truly gets your mojo going. That's what truly excites you. That's what truly gives you joy. When you see people going through the transformation, yourself is obviously needed and really, really great, but certainly into others. Second application that I want to draw from this particular chapter is this. Looking at vision of Cornelius, I couldn't help but this. Again, throughout the New Testament, we see lots of angelic encounters. And the angel, of course, coming and giving instructions, as he did with Cornelius. But when I was reading it, I thought, you know, why didn't the angel, maybe himself or herself, give the gospel right there then through Cornelius? Because imagine what kind of testimony that would have been, because Cornelius would have said, do you know what? An angel came to me and he told me the gospel himself. And now I believe. Now, wouldn't that be cool to say that? Instead of doing that, the instruction that he gives is to have Cornelius go to Joppa. Of course, Cornelius himself didn't go. He sent his men. But that's the instruction. So why didn't he do that? Why didn't he present the gospel? And you know, interestingly, when we see throughout Scripture, we see that heavenly, again, heavenly creatures shining brightly in the appearance and clothing and with the message of God. And of course, people, when they see it, they're awestruck, so that most often, most all the cases, they say, and the angels have to say, do not be afraid. So in that miraculous moment, if the angel were to present the gospel, again, what an experience that would be. And how cool is it to again testify that angel spoke to me and gave me the message. But we don't see that at all. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:12 tells us, second part of verse 12 says, and this is the New Living Translation version, and it says this, and now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. So, in essence, the angels to look to us and think, how cool is it? How cool is that they get to speak about the gospel? And in a way, they may be even jealous. That's my interpretation. Now, just to be clear, folks, there is one occasion mentioned in the Bible where angel does proclaim the good news. But this doesn't happen until tribulation time, when God will use the angels to give the gospel one last time. In Revelation 14:6, so there's no PowerPoint for this one, but let me just read it to you. In Revelation 14:6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So, for the last call, so to speak, the very last time the gospel will be preached by the angels. But ever since the ascension of Jesus, God has commissioned and entrusted us with the gospel. God ordained that the gospel be preached through sinners who have been saved, which means God wants to use you and me. No angels will do that. Can you believe that, folks? That God has entrusted us, even though we're weak, even though we're rebellious at times, sinful at times, and of course the list goes on and on and on. But he loves us and values us so much that not only did he send his son to die for us and offer the gift of salvation to us, but that he would entrust us to do something magnificent as to be part of saving and rescuing someone from eternal damnation. Turn to a person next to you, say, you have that authority and power. I say this, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not a burden. I say it again, this is not a burden. This is a privilege that even the angels do not have. They do cheer when someone comes to faith. But the messengers that God, has designed is for us, so that we get to experience in our lifetime here on earth the miraculous conversions and the transformation in the lives of so many people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know where all you guys are in your walk with God. If there are some of you here this morning that are maybe hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ that God sent his one and only son to die for you, even if you are the only person on earth, because he doesn't want you to live away, apart from God for all eternity. He wants you to live with him. And if that's your first time and you want to know how you could do that, please come and speak with me, any of our elders, or anyone that's sitting beside you. For those of us who's been walking with the Lord for a year or maybe even more, God is calling all of us to transform. I had a theology professor way back in Bible college, and he said that we go through big C and many, many small C's. Big C meaning the conversion, the first time you hear the gospel and accept the love of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he's done for you. So that's the big C. But then the small C is the many conversions that you go throughout your lifetime. I don't know how many C's I've experienced in my lifetime. I don't know about you, but I need to experience more small C's. Or in other words, need to go through more transformation. So let me implore and encourage us to be in the place where you can experience God transforming your life and the life of around us.